you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 1218, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, as Christians, we're often accused of being naive, and that often is true. We live very sheltered lives, and we're often shocked when we're confronted with the reality of what real life is like and what death is like. We're often shocked, too, by biblical Christianity and the true biblical Christianity. In our false theology, what we think is that good things should only happen to good people. And when you see anything other than that happening, you're left asking the question, is there really a God out there? And if there is, why would he let that sort of thing happen? And yet, this naive outlook is far removed from the real reality of life. And it's far removed from the real reality of what the Bible actually teaches. Peter has already reminded us that we're not like everybody else. We are strangers in this world because we've been born again out of darkness into God's family. God's family, as part of that, we're going to have to suffer all kinds of grief and different types of trial. We learned last week that just the same as Jesus was rejected, you're going to be rejected and accused of doing wrong even when you're doing what's right. And in the light of what Peter has urged us in verses 11 and 12, to abstain from your own sinful desires and to live such good lives that even though people accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and become followers of Jesus themselves. Now, today's passage is going to add more meat to the bones. It's going to flesh that out for you and start to show you what it's like to live a good life in practical application. I wonder if you ever asked yourself, what is God calling me to? What does God call me to do? What's God's will for my life? Have you ever said to yourself, well, what's commendable? What's a commendable way for me to live? You're going to find partial answers to that in our passage here today. But before we start, let me emphasize, we're going to look at what Peter says, not what we want him to say, okay? What Peter actually says, not what we want to read into the passage about what he should be saying. Peter here is dealing with civil obedience. He wants us to see that as Christians, what good works will look like in a hostile society and what it's going to look like in the workplace. It's interesting that Peter deals only with one side of this too. He does not write to kings and subjects. He doesn't write to masters and slaves. Only one half of that he writes to. There are no kings present today in Downpatrick that I'm aware of, but plenty of people who are subject to government. There are very few employers, but plenty of employees. Peter's speaking to specific situations where the majority of Christians find themselves, and the most likely place where you're going to find people who are being mistreated. Now, the key word is found there in verse 13, the very opening word of the whole passage, submit. Submission is the key word and example that Peter wants to speak to you about today. Now, if you grew up in the late 70s and early 80s where there was real sports shown on television on Saturday at lunchtime, as me and my grandmother would sit down to watch, submission is not a good word. Submit is a horrendous word. If you watched Jan Haystacks twist Big Daddy's arm for the fourth time round his back where any other man would have had his arm broken pieces, you didn't want to hear those words, I submit. That would mean that he's lost. It would mean something negative. And yet what Peter is saying is that submission is your principal response as a Christian to those who have been placed in authority over you. Let's read verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now, in today's world, I can tell you that is unnatural. It is countercultural to come up with that claim. You're living in a world that is encouraging you and your young folk to be anti-establishment and to rebel against all authority. Police officers, school teachers, council officials, managers and employers are struggling with the fact that there are many, many people out there that are unwilling to submit to their authority. They are stressed to the limit. The Christian, on the other hand, is someone who needs to be marked out by submission and their desire to submit to authority. But you need to see why you're doing that. It's not that we blindly worship submission. Oh, submission is just so wonderful. That's not why we do it. Verse 13 tells you, it is for the Lord's sake. Verse 15 tells you that it is God's will to submit to authority. But you do it knowing that it's God's will. God's will is, have you ever wondered, what is God's will for me? God's will for you is to submit to those in authority. But why should you do that? Well, we do it rather than worshipping submission, we worship Jesus. And we submit to it because we want to be like Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 14 says that you're to be obedient children to God. Chapter 1, verse 15 says you're to be holy as he is holy. And therefore, we should want to follow his example in submission, and we're going to look at what his example is like in a few minutes. Now, what are the specific commands Peter gives here in verse 13? Submit to every authority instituted among men. Now, read it carefully what it says. Does it say submit to every good authority? Submit to every fair authority? Submit to every democratic authority? You can add anything else in there that you wish. That's not what it says. It says you are to submit to every authority. And if you're like me, you might struggle with that a bit. So you need to be clear on the biblical mandate for why you're actually submitting and why you're doing what you're doing. Because there are times when it will not feel right to go against what you actually feel naturally coming up within you. To help you in difficult situations, to submit to authority, especially when that authority is unjust. So Romans 13 verse 1, let me read this to you, what Paul says. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authority that exists have been established by God. Now you look at the governments around the world and you reason that out. Look at the dictators, look at the regimes that you see in place around the world. And what this scripture is saying is that God has placed all of those rulers in place with authority. Let me just give you an example of Jesus himself. Jesus has been taken in unjustly and arrested. He stands before the leader of the day, a fellow called Pontius Pilate. John 19, verse 10. Let me read this to you. This is what Pilate says to Jesus. Don't you realize, Jesus, I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus replies to him, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus is heading to his death in an unjust situation, and he's stipulating that the power in place is from above. Now, maybe you think Peter's writing in some sort of idealistic political time when it's okay to submit the authority. He's writing under the emperor Nero. Nero was a nut job. He burnt Rome to the ground. He murdered loads of people, murdered his own mother. He was a tyrannical ruler. He had a special hatred for Christians, killing many and persecuting them. It's said in tradition that he dipped Christians in oil and used them as lighters in the garden, put them in fire to light it up at night time. And this is a fellow who was going to be used to be instrumental in Peter's death himself. And yet Peter here is saying that even Nero's authority is put in place by God. And that knowledge is going to help you. It helped Peter. Let me show you what Peter looked like before God started to work in his life. Imagine when he saw unjust authority before God was working in his life. The night that Jesus is arrested, there's a crowd comes down treating Jesus like a dog with sticks and clubs. They come at night with their lanterns. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. And when Peter sees all this going on, he says, that's not right. So what does he do? He grabs a sword and he lobs out and he whacks. Takes the high priest's servant's ear off, a fellow called Malchus. Jesus restrains him and says, listen, that's not what I've come about. Live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Changes it. And yet, when you see Peter transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, his reaction is very different. He's able to submit even to unjust authority. And as tradition tells us, it'll lead him even to his death, crucified upside down in Rome. Now, verse 15 reiterates what you've been told in verse 12, that God uses your submission and your behavior to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. What he's saying is that your good deeds in the middle of unjust suffering will speak to other people. Your good deeds in the middle of submission to other people will speak to others and silence their mouth when they're criticizing, and will even lead people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember talking to a fella one night at a barbecue, and he was making fun of me for my beliefs. I was trying to share with him the gospel, and he was mocking what I was saying. And I said, listen, do you not know anybody who's a real Christian? He says, no, you mentioned it. He said, yeah, I do. He says, the guy that cleans in our office. He said, he's a Christian. And he says, it's funny, he says, people act differently around him. He says, the fellows won't use bad language. He says, in the workplace, don't criticize him. They respect what he does. There's a fellow who, his main job was emptying bins and cleaning the floor. And yet in his submission and in his good works in that place, even silenced the mouth of the fellow that was making fun of me. And I said, listen, I'm trying to tell you about the same God that your cleaner worships. Now, Peter's writing to many believers in the first century who are living out their newfound faith in their employment as slaves. These people have found true liberty in their soul, and yet as far as the law is concerned, their physical body belongs to somebody else. And so Peter's writing to them to tell them how to live good lives, and if they find yourself in that predicament, even if that authority over you is a slave owner. So look at verse 15. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. live as servants of God. He reminds him, he says, yes, listen, you are free. You're free from your sins, punishment. You're free from Satan's slavery. You're free from worldly control, free from the power of death. You're free to be obedient to God. But he says, listen, don't take that newfound freedom to cover up the evil of not submitting to those in authority. Now, you may reason it out and say, well, you know, I'm only under God. God's my new boss. Therefore, I don't need to do what other folk tell me. But if you reason that out, God is the one who places the people who are in authority. And because you love God, then you come in underneath that authority. We may be different from slaves. We might be able to remove employers. But whilst employed, Peter gives us further instruction in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. The Bible's not naive. It knows that there are people out there who are bosses, who are pigs of people, who are incredibly hard and harsh to work for. But just like the love that we were looking at that you have to show for your brothers and sisters in Christ isn't based on how lovable they are. It's based on you, the person who's prepared to show that love. So the way it's not based, the respect that you're going to give isn't based on how much the person is worthy of it, but how much you're willing to show it as someone who is in Jesus Christ. Now, when you do that and show that sort of respect to people, will everything go well for you? Because, of course, good things only happen to good people, isn't that right? Well, look at verses 19 and 20. That's not what the Bible's expectation is. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. The expectation is that in being a good employee, being a good citizen, it's going to lead you into difficult situations, places where you're going to have to suffer. Now, it isn't exactly ideal, is it? And that's exactly why we've been warned back in chapter 1 and verse 13 to prepare your mind for action. You need to have your eyes fixed on the end game, that it's not always going to be unjust, that there's a day coming when Jesus Christ comes back that he will reveal his grace to you and you will be in his presence for all eternity. We need to continually see that it won't always be unjust. But when it is unjust and you're suffering because of that, it's commendable in the eyes of your Savior if you bear under that because you love him, because you're conscious of him. He repeats it again in verse 20 again, just to make sure you get it. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In fact, Peter says that that is actually your calling. Look at verse 21. To this you were called. You ever think, what am I called to in life? As a Christian, you're called to unjust suffering. Now, Peter's not saying that every time that you're good and in a place of employment and you do good, that you're going to be hammered by it. Some of you will have bosses who in verse 18 are described as good and considerate. But verse 8, and even the harsh employer, the person who's an awful person, is going to have days when they're not as harsh as they perhaps maybe could be. But what he's saying here is when that unjust suffering does come, when it does arise, don't show your natural reaction. Don't demonstrate a natural reaction. Your natural reaction is to retaliate, to threaten. But instead, you're to take it as your calling and look to your example, who is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, Jesus is the most reasonable boss you can have. He will not ask you to do anything that he hasn't done himself. I think that's brilliant. When I used to work in a place in the ship, and some places, the things they asked people to come in who were in temporary contracts to do, you wouldn't ask a dog to do. Jesus will not ask you to do anything that he hasn't done himself. In fact, the suffering that he went through was much greater than yours, and he suffered as he did for you. Look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So I want you to imagine that you're struggling with this whole idea, as perhaps maybe you are, the idea of submitting to authority and unjust suffering. You're struggling to respect someone who you see as not perfect, but in fact could even be a pig of a person, and you think to yourself, how do I respect that person? The natural reaction is there to lash out in some shape or form. The natural reaction is to get back at the person. The natural reaction is to fantasize about damaging the person in some shape or form. It's to smile on the outside while sitting gritting under your teeth and muttering away as you do. Tolerating them and then assassinating them later on when you get a chance to rip the back off them. But Peter reminds you of what Jesus went through to enable you to respond differently. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Why on earth would the most powerful man in the whole universe stand there and take all this rubbish when he could have any stage called down 10,000 angels and wiped out all that crowd of absolute evil people who were doing that to him? Well, verse 24 tells you exactly why he did it. It says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus suffered in a horrifically unjust manner because he was paying a debt. Not a debt that he owed, but a debt that you and I owed. And if Jesus hadn't went through horrific, unjust suffering, every person sitting here today would be on their way to hell. Peter says, as he continues in verse 24, that he did it so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter's saying that Jesus' death freed you from the penalty that your sins deserved. But he died to free you from the power of sin so that you could live differently and respond differently. He's saying that you have been healed from a spiritually terminal condition by the death of Jesus. And he did all that so that you could behave differently when you suffer unjustly. Then Peter says in verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Folks, a lost sheep is an animal that's in all sorts of danger and trouble. And Peter's saying that before you became a follower of Jesus Christ, that you were in real trouble, that you were heading for hell. And yet, when we apply what Jesus did on that tree, dying for our sins, we're forgiven because he has borne our sins. You're then free to live for righteousness, free to follow Jesus, free to do good works, free to endure suffering in a different way. So let me just sum this up for you, what this is actually saying this morning. It says in the middle of your unjust suffering and in the middle of your unjust trials that you're not in the wrong place at the wrong time. That you are in the right place at the right time. And as horrible as that situation is, as unpleasant as it is, you are there with the shepherd standing beside you who has been through worse than what you've been through for you. He's there as the overseer of your soul, providing you with protection, enabling you to behave differently, encouraging you. And then in verse 19 and 20, it says it is commendable by God if you bear up under that unjust pain. It is pleasing to God when you behave in a different way. And not only that, there's purpose in it. Because what he's saying is that an outside world is actually watching how you behave when you're treated that way. And when you behave properly, it will shut the mouths of those that criticize, and it will open other people up to eternal life when they see that what you're going through is genuine. There's purpose. And all that while, you've got God with you, enabling you to live differently. So can I commend to you, just as you go through your trials, look to Jesus and do as he did in verse 23, and trust yourself to him who judges justly. And keep your eye fixed on the end game. It won't always be like that. There'll be a day when it'll all be put right. Let's talk to God in prayer. Father, it's very hard for us to fathom unjust suffering. And Father, to think that, Lord, somehow, that, Lord, you've put governments in place and situations in place where we will be under that. And yet when we look to your own son's example, Pilate was put in place for the occasion of Jesus' trial. He was put there in order to pronounce a death sentence, in order that Jesus could die for our sins. Father, Jesus suffering unjustly brought life to each one of us. And Father, as we go into unjust trials, we pray, Father, that you will help us to look to you, to bear under those things, knowing that the authority has been put in place by you, and Father, that we serve you. Lord, we don't worship submission, we worship Jesus. And Father, as a result, we do submit. Father, we pray that you'll help us to entrust ourselves to you, to know that you're a God who's in charge of all things, and Father, that you're working out all things together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.